remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true and inerrant and infallible in all that it says, and that it is worthy and deserving of our utmost attention, and that we listen in faith. So please hear the Word of our God this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a joy it is to know that these words are Your words, that they are true, inerrant, and infallible in all that they reveal. And how we pray that as we come to consider some of these words this morning, that You'd grant us Your Spirit, that we would indeed praise and bless Your name, O Father, as You are the God of gods above all gods, and that in You is the perfection of holiness and justice and goodness and truth, and that for us and for our salvation, that You have sent forth of Yourself the Son and the Spirit in order to redeem us and to apply the benefits of Christ's redemption unto us. We pray that as we look into this high and holy ministry, as we begin to unfold the glories of Your gospel as revealed to us in these verses, that You, O Lord, would draw us to worship and to praise and to magnify Your name together. And it's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. As we have been working our way through these opening verses, we've noted that it is Peter, that it is an apostle of Christ Jesus who is writing this letter, that he comes as one who has experienced the glorious grace of Christ himself, but that he also comes to speak authoritatively to the church the words that God himself would have him to make known. And then last week we looked at the way in which Peter addresses the church, that he calls us here as those who are elect exiles of God. And we unfolded all of verse 2 last week, looking at that description, looking at how this rests in the eternal purpose of God, examining and seeing how Peter draws this theme out that we are called to be aliens and strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the overarching question that Peter is largely dealing with in this letter is that if this is true, if we are exiles, and indeed we are, then how is it that we ought to live? What is it that ought to define our lives? What is it that ought to characterize us? What is it that our forefathers and foremothers that lived in the state of exile, how is it that they lived? And so Peter brings this to bear upon us throughout the entirety of this letter, that this letter is really one sustained letter teaching us how it is that we live as exiles in the midst of a hostile and a darkened world. Well, this morning we come to the opening real body and section of 1 Peter, and that's found here in verses 3 through 12. And even as we have just read it, perhaps you note that this is a complicated, that this is a jam-packed section of Peter's letter. Charles Spurgeon, once just looking at verses 3 through 5, called this section a string of pearls, in which Peter is drawing to light all these glorious blessings and benefits that we have and God. And even in reading through these verses, it's not difficult to understand why Spurgeon would call it a string of pearls. It's not difficult to understand the majesty and the beauty of this section. You read through verses 3 through 12, and you are immediately confronted with this reality that Peter draws out each of the glorious persons of the triune God. There in verses 3 through 5, that Peter speaks to the first person of the Trinity, that is God the Father. That in verses 6 through 9, Peter changes his focus and he looks at God the Son. And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter draws out these glorious truths of God the Spirit. That here in these few short verses, all three persons of the glorious Trinity are brought to bear upon our lives and upon our salvation. And yet you also note that within this string of pearls, that not only are the persons of the blessed Godhead drawn out, but that Peter addresses the church's future. That he lays before us this glorious inheritance that we have that defies definition and explanation, that it can simply be characterized as that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and being kept in heaven for us. And not only does Peter deal with the future life and existence of the church and the inheritance that we await for, but he also deals with our present life. He says, if now for a moment you have to be called to suffering, that this is what characterizes the present life of a Christian. And he even goes back and he looks at the past life of the church as he speaks of the Spirit as he was moving the prophets along, testifying and proclaiming to the sufferings of Christ and the grace that would be ours. And here what we note in these opening verses is that we are also see our position, and as Christ has died, as he has ascended on high, that we as Christians today are living at the climactic turning point of all of history, that we stand at the consummation of the grace and the glory of God revealed in Christ as we await that final consummation, that we are brought into the final era of the world and of human history. And you can't escape notice that as Peter speaks of the salvation, that he speaks of it in such deep and grand terms, that he speaks of it as this blood that is, or of our faith, that it is more precious than even gold that perishes in the fire, that he speaks of the abundant mercy of God, that he speaks of our joy that is inexpressible, that it is filled with glory, that he even ends this section by saying the salvation that we participate in, that we know, that we experience, that this is so deep and so glorious, even the angels long to look into these things. This is quite the way to bring about your letter and to communicate wonderful and deep and glorious truths to those who are living as elect exiles in this world. And another thing that isn't so obvious in our English translations, as they have done a bit of a service to us here, is that verses 3 through 12 are actually one sentence in the Greek. That Peter comes and he gives us a main point, and then he just, so to speak, unleashes as he strings all of these glorious pearls together for us to stand and to marvel at. And yet all of verses 3 through 12, it flows from one main point. And from this one main point flows everything else in these verses. You've heard that sometimes annoying cliche, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And as we begin to weigh into these verses this morning, it is of the utmost importance that that is what we do. That we understand in light of verses 3 through 12, in light of this massive string of pearls that Peter has for us, what is the main thing and takeaway that Peter would have us to know and to feel and to express? And it's summarized there in the opening 10 or 11 words of verse 3, as Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That this is the main point, that this word of praise, that this word of worship, that this word of declaring the glory and the worth of God the Father is the main thing that Peter wants to draw our attention to. And everything else from the last half of verse 3 to verse 12 simply fills in for us, simply flows from this most glorious truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that main thought there that Peter shows can easily be overlooked. Because if you're anything like me, you're eager to get more into the practical aspects of the string of pearls. You're more intent on focusing on the wonderful salvation that we have in God through Christ and by the Spirit. And yet, if we are going to be thinking as Peter thinks, we must meditate for several moments this morning upon this main point: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, several things to draw out for your consideration this morning. And the first thing that you ought to note is that the entryway into all the blessings that Peter speaks of, that the entryway is that Peter immediately invokes God himself. Actually, as you look at this, it's quite astounding that as we come into the first half of verse 3, we're only 2.5 verses into this letter. And yet here in the first half of verse 3, Peter is making his 5th and 6th references to God. Yeah, he's 2.5 verses into the letter, and yet now 6 times from his pen, he has explicitly referenced God or the Father or the Son or the Spirit. You see that in the opening of verse 1, that Peter declares himself to be an apostle, and not just an apostle, but he says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and he addresses the church and he tells them that you are elect exiles. And then in verse 2, again, we have the whole Trinity brought forth, that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And now here in verse 3 goes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Peter is doing here. That Peter is immediately invoking the name and the truth that God exists. Now, this is a very simple thing to overlook in the course of Peter's words, and yet it is of the utmost significance. Now, you know as well as I do that we are living in a world, that we are living in a culture that is steeped in atheism, and people who have no time and no regard for the God who has created them and the God before whom they must one day give an account of all that they have done in their flesh, that a day of judgment is coming. And you know as well as I do that in American culture, that throughout this world, that there is a cognitive atheism that is prevalent and pervasive throughout the whole world. Now, that is that there are those whom the Psalms remind us that they are fools, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or, and elsewhere where Scripture condemns people, that in their thoughts they have no thought of God. And that there are countless millions, perhaps billions of people throughout this world who have no care, who have no concern for the truth and the reality of God, who explicitly deny the existence of God and explicitly defame Him and blaspheme His glorious and His holy name. Now, you and I know this by experience. We see it each and every day out there in the world, these cognitive atheists that complain that there's not enough evidence, that there's not enough proof, that there's too much suffering in this world, that the God of the Bible simply can't be real because we don't understand how these things work, and we work within this closed system of scientific discovery, and we don't have time for this immaterial spiritual being that blasts into smithereens all natural laws that we like to construct our life out of. There are so many philosophies that deny the existence of God, that cognitive atheism is a real concern in our day and age. But brothers and sisters, I think it's fair to say that there is another form of atheism that is even more dangerous to the world in which we live than a cognitive atheism. That there is an atheism that is more prevalent in America and especially the American church than cognitive atheism, and that is a pragmatic atheism. A pragmatic atheism, not where men or women or children give an explicit denial of God and the truth of God, but those who with their lips confess that God exists, but they treat God more as an afterthought in the course of their lives. You think that this is what the Pharisees were largely condemned by Christ for in Matthew 15. That Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he says, these people, they acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And there are many people who will confess the reality in the existence of God, who will say, I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes to comfort us. But God makes no or very little practical difference in their lives. I was just recently talking with a young lady, not of this church, who was expressing her crisis of faith at the moment. And she said, you know, I just don't know that I believe that God exists anymore. And the reason I don't know if I believe this isn't because of philosophy that I've been taught. It's not because I'm living in gross immorality. It's because I've simply come to realize that God really doesn't have a prime place in my life, that it really doesn't make a difference to me whether or not God exists. And she told me, you know, I feel that I can love my husband just as much whether God truly exists or not, that I can raise my children to be good citizens, to be moral and self-controlled and upright, and it doesn't really matter if the God of the Scriptures lives there, that I have found peace and contentment in my life, and that I can't say that it's derived from God. You see, this person, at least boldly, confesses this truth that is all too true of too many who confess the truth and the reality of God, that ultimately there are many who live with a pragmatic atheism. We'll say that God exists, but God doesn't influence my life. And there are far too many people, there are far too many Christians in the American church that are content with a godless Christianity, with an ethical system that does not ultimately depend on or derive from the God of this universe, who in His moral perfection and holiness and goodness has revealed the way in which we ought to live. But too many Christians, that when it comes to ethics, that they're driven by their own opinions, they're driven by their own standards of justice, they're driven by what feels right for them. There are many Christians who are far too content to have godless affections. Oh, they want to hear of love and joy and happiness and peace and contentment, but it's not from the source of God Himself. And there are many people whose little good works are derived and conceived of as completely separated from the God of this universe, that they do what it is that they want to do, that they buttress their own works and pretend that these things are good, not out of a heart that has been touched by the grace of God and thankful acknowledgement for His mercies, but because they just want to do this. James condemns those who make plans without reference to God, saying, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that city, we're going to trade, we're going to buy, we're going to sell. And James says, don't you understand that all of your plans need to be firmly rooted in the reality that God exists, and that you should be saying, if God wills, this is what I am going to do, and this is where I am going to go. And how many American Christians organize their lives, and they live their lives by their own dreams, by their own aspirations, with no reference or care or concern of, is this what the Lord wills? That there are many whose faith is godless, that there are many whose identities are godless, and they're just forming their own identities and declaring themselves to be this or that, that there are many who spend time laboring and reading the Bible, and yet their Bible reading is godless because all they want to do is be built up and see themselves reflected in these pages rather than being directed to God, that there are many Christians who content themselves with a worship that is godless. A worship that's focused on my entertainment, a worship that's focused on me feeling special and warm and fuzzy on the inside, a worship that is me-centered. This is foreign to apostolic Christianity. And as Peter comes here, we note that he immediately invokes God. That Peter states here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That biblical Christianity understands that God is at the very center of life. That as Paul elsewhere wrote, so true is the reality of the God who has created us and saved us, that whether we eat or whether we drink, that we do all things to the glory of this God. That apostolic Christianity, even here at the start of Peter's letter, it reminds us that God is the reference point for all things and by which all things in life are interpreted. That when it comes to salvation, we can't speak of salvation without speaking about the God who lies behind our salvation. That when we endure providences, joyful providences, dark providence, that all these things ultimately get traced back to the providential hand of the God that we serve, that all things in life are meant to be interpreted through the God lens that is given to us in the Scriptures, that the goal of the Christian life in all things ought to be to live for God and God alone. You see, too often our view of God is too small. But what you can't escape here is that for Peter and for the other apostles and for the other biblical writers, God is very large. That as Peter comes to write to the church, as he comes to write to these exiles, that he can't get God out of his mind, that he can't get God out of his thoughts, that he comes and he overflows, that this is the point where Peter begins, that this is what Peter brings to the forefront of our mind, that God is in heaven and God is to be blessed, and everything about life is to be God-centered and God-focused, terminating in the glory of God in all things. And so Peter comes and he confronts us as exiles in the church. And he subtly confronts us here to note that we, brothers and sisters, if we are to be exiles in this world, cannot be content with a godless Christianity. But that over and over again, we must come back to this truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you note secondly here, not only does Peter invoke the name of God, but that we have in this most glorious and wonderful verse a personal introduction to who the God of this universe is. Now, do you remember all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 when God commissioned Moses to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, and he had promised them, "I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan, and this land is going to be flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians." And God commissions Moses and says, "Go before Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" Remember how Moses immediately responded to that commissioning call from God? Moses says to God, "When the people of Israel come to me and they ask, 'Who is it that sent you?' what am I supposed to tell them?" And you remember how God responds to Moses, that God tells him, "Moses, you go before the people. When they ask you, 'Who is it that sent me or sent you?' you declare to them, 'I am has sent you.'" Right? And this is, in some regards, the pinnacle of Old Testament revelation of God, that God gives this mysterious name, this name. He introduces himself to Moses, and Moses is to go and introduce this God to the people of Israel, not being content that he is merely the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he is the God who declares himself to be I Am. This unknowable, unpronounceable name that reveals something of the hidden glory of God himself, and yet it's a name that also conceals. Because how many of us have read that, and how many of us have rightly scratched our heads and gone, "What in the world does it mean when God declares himself to be I Am? What kind of name is that?" And you note that translators try to help us out with this, saying, "I am who I am," or "I am that will be," or "I was," and "I am to come," or however it is that translators deal with this. This is a name that is shrouded in mystery, a name that is that Moses was to introduce this God who is going to deliver the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Well, you see that as Peter comes many centuries later to lead the church in their own exodus or into their own exile, Peter speaks to us here, and he tells us who it is that is sending him. And he introduces not the absolute name of God, I Am, but he introduces us to God with this very personal name. That he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why is this personal name of God so important for us to grasp? Well, you look out at the world, or you look at the church, and you see that there are many people who have nothing more than a very vague notion of who God is. that there are many who call upon God as an absolute God, and they see Him as some spiritual force, as some powerful person who's in control over all things, that our philosophy might lead us to say that this God is infinite and that He has no beginning. But there are many people who, with these vague notions of God, simply have an impersonal knowledge of who God is, of who the God that saved them is, of who the God that sent Christ, of who the God is that sent forth the Spirit, these vague notions of who God is. And so growing up as a twin, I was often mistaken for my twin brother. My twin brother has a bigger, more gregarious personality than me. He's more of a performer extrovert than I am. I'm more of the grumpy one. He's more of the carefree, laughing and joking type of person. I remember in eighth grade, we had just moved up into the high school. My twin brother and I, my mom had us separated in classes because we fought like a cat and a dog. And she didn't want any teacher to have to endure that. And here I was walking to lunch, first day of high school, and I go past the high school science room, and the teacher comes out, and she looks at me and she goes, "Kyle, how's your day going?" And I looked at her and I said, "My name isn't Kyle." And she looked at me and goes, "Ah, ha, ha, you're so funny." And I said, "No, really, my name isn't Kyle." And she said, "Oh, yes, it is. You are such a jokester. We're going to have such a great year together." I said, "No, really, my name isn't Kyle." And she said, "You can't pull that one over on me. You were in my class. I called attendance. I know who you are." And I said, "I'm actually Kyle's twin brother." And she said, "No, you're not." I finally had to walk away from this lady because she thought that I was lying to her. She had no personal knowledge of who I was. She had no understanding of what my name was. She had no personal connection with me whatsoever. And unfortunately, this is the way in which many people know God. That they have some vague notion of who God is, but they have no personal relation with this God. That too many Christians and too many non-Christians just think that God is God, and how this has wreaked devastation upon the church and upon the exclusivity of the God the Father and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, of people who try to build bridges between other religions and say, "You call Him Allah, we call Him Yahweh, you call Him, you know, fill in the blank. We all worship the same God because we all have these incredibly vague notions, and ultimately that's all that matters." What do we know of God? That God doesn't reveal Himself in vagueness, but that God reveals Himself that He might be personally known. Now, when it came to this eighth grade science teacher, I just walked away laughing, thinking this is a wonderful joke that this lady is looking like a fool. But what a different thing it would be if my children came up to me one day and said, "Hey, Uncle Kyle, how are you doing?" And I would think, well, there is no humor in that. Because you're my child. And I'm your father. And you're supposed to know who I am. And you're supposed to call me by my name, even as I call you by your name. And here, this is the relationship that the God of this world and of our salvation sustains with His people. That Peter comes here and he reveals the personal name of the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And he says the first person, the Blessed Trinity, isn't simply God. He's not simply the powerful one. He's not simply the one who is infinite and beyond knowledge and understanding and comprehensible in His nature and in His essence. But he gives this very personal name to the first person of the triune God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That what Moses received in the burning bush, if we could put it this way, was a partial name of God. It was more concealing than it was revealing. And now Peter comes on this side of the cross, on this side of the ascension, on this side of the giving of the Spirit. And Peter, like so many other New Testament writers before him and after him, comes out and they say, here is the full name of the God that we worship and the God that we praise and the God who has saved us. He is not the God of the Babylonians. He's not the God of the Egyptians. He's not even in this case the God of Israel, but He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a revelation this is. What a truth, this personal name that Peter reveals for us to be introduced to this God. And Peter notes that the God whom we are to praise, that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not left as Christians with a vague notion of who God is, but that Jesus Christ concretizes our knowledge of who God the Father is. Why? Because as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, that in Christ, the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in Christ. Because we read that He was in the very form of God, even as He came down in our flesh and blood to redeem us, as the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of His Father. That even as the Apostle John extolled, that Jesus Christ came into this world to make the Father known. And here what we have is that Peter says, this is the knowledge that we have of the first person of the Blessed Trinity. That He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the God that saved us, the God that created us, the God that we are to worship, is the God and the Father that Christ Himself represented, that Christ Himself revealed, that Christ Himself instructed His people to believe in. And what a joy it is that in Christ we can say of the first person of the Blessed Trinity, that You are my God and that You are my Father. You see, Peter gives us this very personal introduction into who the first person of the Blessed Trinity is, because God is not glorified. Neither is He known when we know Him or call Him by any other name. And you know Jesus revealed this in His high priestly prayer in John 17, that this is eternal life. And the eternal life that He spoke of is that they may know You, the one true God, and the one whom You have sent. And so Peter reveals to us this very personal name of the first person of the Trinity, that He will be known, that He will be glorified as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to know Him as we know Christ. So we see here that He invokes the name of God. We see here that He introduces us into the glorious personal name of God the Father. But thirdly, what you observe here in this main point of everything, the rest of verse 3 through verse 12 flows from, is that here in Peter's words, we have an invitation to worship. That we have an invitation to worship this God that Peter invokes and this God that Peter introduces to us with His personal name, an invitation to worship. You see that so clearly in the first word of verse 3 that Peter simply declares here, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's important that if we put our theological hats on that we distinguish something rightly here. Because we don't bless God in the same way that God blesses us. Right? You think of the way in which God blesses us, that God's blessing of us is that He usually fulfills or He satisfies something that we generally lack. And so we might speak of God in blessing us with material possessions that in of ourselves are poor and we're destined to ruin, but God, out of the abundance and the kindness and the goodness of His heart, that He blesses us by giving wealth, that He blesses us by giving us health, that He blesses us by giving us salvation, that when it comes to God blessing His people, it's usually that God gives us something, that we receive something from God that in and of ourselves we don't have, that we stand in need of. And that's not what it means to bless God. To bless God, as Peter invites us to worship God here, doesn't mean that God lacks something. It doesn't mean that we give to God something that He doesn't already possess or own. This doesn't mean that there's any insufficiency in the only self-sufficient one. That's not what it means to bless God. And the Greek of the New Testament distinguishes this, because the word that's used here, the form of word that's used for blessing God, is only used in the New Testament to bless God, and it's not a word that is ever used when it speaks of God blessing us. It's a different form of the word here. And so we must grapple with this. We must distinguish this rightly in our hearts, our minds, our souls, that when we worship God, we are not giving to God anything. You think of Paul on Mars Hill as he went forth and declared the unknown God to the people. That what did he say of this God? He said, this God doesn't stand in need of anything. It's not like he's served by man's hands as though anyone could give anything to him. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he possesses all things. He possesses all might and majesty and glory and praise and renown and fame and fill in the blank. There is nothing that God in of himself lacks. And when we bless God, when we praise God, when we worship God, we are not giving God anything that he doesn't already own. How important this is for us to understand. Because sometimes we can be so backwards in our thinking. Sometimes we think that we are doing God a privilege and an honor when we decide we're going to praise and worship you today. And so look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at what I'm offering to God, and God should be so content and happy with me and what I am doing for him. How backwards it is. Rather, you think of the example, perhaps, of Esther as she went to gain the ear of the king in order to intercede for the lives of the Jews. That Esther knew that she, not even as the king's wife, belonged in that court, or that there was anything in her that would commend her to the king. And as she and Mordecai concoct this plan, you remember that the law of the Persians and the Medes is that if somebody presented themselves before the king and he didn't want to hear it, that he could lob their head off without any consequence. That this king, at least humanly speaking, had the power of life and death. And so we see that Esther, in great boldness and in great courage, that she comes and she submits herself wholly and unreservedly to the mercy of the king. And what a picture that is when the king takes his scepter and he stretches it out to Esther to communicate, yes, you may speak with me now. That Esther went before the king understanding that this wasn't a right, but this was a privilege. Understanding that she didn't deserve this, but that the king's reception of her would only be an act of mercy, that there was no presumption amongst Esther as she approached the king. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, this is how we ought to understand worship and how we ought to understand praising our God, that our worship of God, that this is a mercy, that this is not a right. That to be allowed to worship God in spirit and truth is a privilege beyond all privileges. That God, who is enshrined in glory and dwells in unapproachable light, should be pleased to extend his scepter of mercy and grace to horrible sinners like us who are weak and fragile in and of ourselves and say, you have the privilege to come before me. You have the privilege to sit at the throne of grace. You have the privilege to declare my name and my praises and to extol the greatness of all that I have done. This is why it was so difficult in 2020 when the government stood up and when many churches stood up and they said, you know what, in light of this virus that's going around, we need to remember worship is not essential. What are they talking about? Worship is the greatest privilege that we have. As those who are created in the image of God and as those who are being saved and renewed in the image of God. And it is essential. And it is far more important than a stupid virus that may take your life. And Peter comes here and he explodes in exaltation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we bless God, we do not give him something that he stands in need of. But we ascribe to him the praise that is due to his name. And you see very subtly what Peter does here as he extols and praises God here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Peter doesn't merely begin with God. He doesn't merely begin with God by invoking God, and neither does he call us to simply gaze on the string of pearls of the salvation that we have in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that by this first word of verse 3, blessed, that Peter also ends by inviting us to respond to the God of our salvation in worship. We as American Christians need to know this perhaps more than any other generation in the church, that worship is the greatest thing that we can give our lives to, that worship is ought to be first and foremost in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that this ought to have the highest priority in our life, to worship and to worship God. That worship is the greatest thing in this life and the life that is to come. And you know, you note this, don't you, in the macro structure of the Bible. When God comes to deliver His people and work wonders for them amongst the Egyptians, why does God deliver the Israelites from the hand of Egypt? But that God says, you're going to go there, Moses, you're going to say, let my people go. Why? In order that they might come forth and serve me and worship me on this mountain. And generations later, when Joshua went to storm the promised land, why did the Israelites take over Canaan? Why did God work these wondrous battles amongst them to subdue all of their enemies? But it was to establish the temple there in Jerusalem where God would be worshipped and where He would be praised. And when the people of Judah were coming back from exile, why did God bring them back from the nations? But that He collected them in order that they might restore the worship that is due to the name of God. And though we don't dwell looking for a physical promised land, and we don't seek to build a physical temple, how true this is of us as exiles as well, that we are called forth first and foremost as exiles to live a life of worship and of praise. You think even the preacher of Hebrews understood this as he says, we have here no lasting city, and therefore let us go outside the city and bear His reproach. And immediately upon saying that, he says, and let us offer to God a good sacrifice of lips that acknowledge His name, for with such sacrifices He is greatly pleased. We are saved to worship the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the introduction of the body of this letter, if in faith we receive these words, then we must seize upon Peter's invitations here. This is one of the greatest and the surest signs that we have begun to comprehend the magnitude of the mercy of our God. Do we respond in worship? You think of those 10 lepers that were healed by Christ. 9 of them forsaking Christ, but one returned, and he fell down before Christ, and he worshipped Him. Have we not been saved from something far greater than leprosy and from a skin disease? And if the one leper found it befitting to praise the God who redeemed him, how much more ought we in all of life to count it our greatest joy to declare His praises? When you go to read your Bible, brothers and sisters, or when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, are you led to bless God and to praise Him? When you go into your prayer closets and you pour your heart and your soul out before God in earnest and affectionate prayer, you spend time just blessing the glory of His name and who He is and how it is that He has revealed Himself? Does your marriage cause you to bless God? And all of the blessings that it brings and all of the trials that it brings, do you bless God for the spouse that He has brought alongside of you as His good and kind and gracious gift, and the experiences of life and the pains as well as the joys? Are you led to bless and to worship God? You think of Job, everything taken from Job, and yet what do we read there in Job 1? Not only did he confess, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but what does he do? He worships and he says, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Do your family and do your friends that lead you to Christ cause you to overflow with thanksgiving to this God who has formed these relationships and brought these people into your life? Does everything about life and everything about your salvation begin and end here with this declaration, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Everything that flows after that declaration of praise is meant to remind us of this point, that the reason we have His great mercy, the reason we have been given a new birth, the reason we have a new inheritance, the reason we are kept by the power of His Word, the reason the Spirit has revealed these truths in His Word, is that we might be formed and fashioned and shaped into men and women, into sinners saved by grace, that we might worship and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter gives us an invitation here as exiles. An invitation, as it were, where he comes to us and he declares, "Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." If the main thing is to keep the main thing, then brothers and sisters, we must see it in these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our blessed and triune God, we delight in all that you are, and that you, O Father, through your Son and by your Spirit, have come to us, and that you have saved us for this intended purpose, that we might praise and magnify your name together. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us mindful that our salvation tends towards this glorious end, when one day our faith shall be made sight, when one day all your people from every tongue and tribe and nation shall stand around your throne, declaring glory in your temple day and night, world without end. We pray, O Lord, that you would fix firmly in our hearts and our minds that because of who you are and what you have done, that you are to be blessed above all things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.